Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Hosea chapter 6. And as I was getting ready for this, it used to be like, you know, dramatic and exciting and scary to read the prophets. And it's like, you know, their culture's unraveling. It's like, wow, what it would be like to live in the days of Hosea or Jeremiah when the society's just coming unraveled. And then I read it for tonight. It's kind of like, wait. I can tell you about an unraveling society. And it's like, it's almost like, oh, well, this is nothing compared to what, you know, what you see on the news and what we're seeing now. And who knows where it ends. You know, if it's legitimate, if it's God's judgment, if it's just society and chaos, or just a phase. I mean, you got like 10 different options, you know. Maybe, you know, 1st of December after the elections, everything just settles back down. Or else, I mean, is it man-made? Is it God-made? Is it, you know, what's going on? So, yeah, we could talk about that forever, but one of the things we see in Hosea, as we saw in Micah and Amos, is that the fourth generation or the decline it settles in where you end up trying to take the middle class and push them into poverty as you start taking stuff from the middle class, empowering the elite, and whoever can settle with the elite, and that would include, you know, the rulers, the judges. And in the prophets, the priests, the false priests and the false prophets that have joined with that power base, they're the ones gaining in power. And that's what's going to continue through Hosea. The prophets always seem to come against those who call themselves prophets. Those would be the prophets on staff with the kings. And then the priests that have sold out and are gaining money or momentum because of that. And so again, you see that the middle class being driven down and the elite, you know, taking strides to cause that to happen. And I just use that all the time in my own, not that it's right or if it's a true analysis, but I just look at what's happening in our culture is like, is that what's happening where you're seeing the elite, the power base start pushing the middle class, you know, into poverty and taking things and rights, privileges away from them. They would maintain that. And it's just kind of interesting to watch how that would play out if that is indeed the case. And I've got some opinions. But a lot of times you can't have an opinion until it plays out and you get a fair perspective. But I could tell you what I think. But we're not going to talk about that right now. We're going to go to Hosea chapter 6. And going into chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, I'll read that here in the NIV. And I've got to kind of go back into chapter 5. But chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we'll talk about these verses. But it sounds like Israel's repenting. It sounds like they're coming back and coming back to the Lord. But as you get into verse 4, you realize it hasn't worked. God's not impressed with what they're saying. And then there's a couple of things we could say about why God doesn't seem to be impressed with what they're saying. And then the judgment has continued to be announced throughout chapter 6. But here it is, right here, chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. Notice these words, torn to pieces. But he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. There you've got healing, injured, binding the wounds. And then a verse that's very intriguing for the Christians. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. And now again, right away, the question is, does that apply to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And we'll take a look at that. That we may live in his presence, or is it eschatological? Is it talking about believers, or is it talking about Israel? Verse 3, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. So right there, it seems like a very positive verse, like, every, you know, we're going to come back to God, we're going to return to him, he'll return to us just like the rains and the sun will shine on us, the rains will come, and everything will be restored. But then when you get to verse 4, it's like, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. In other words, on the surface it looks good, but wait until the sun comes and it vanishes. Kind of like Jesus' parable about the seed sown, you know, on the road and the gravel and the weeds and the good soil, that on the road or the gravel, it sprouts up quickly, but the heat quickly causes it to die. And that's what he's saying about them. But to understand these words in the verses 1 through 3 talking about torn, heal, injured, binding our wounds, is we go back to, and that's where we're at on the notes on page 1, we go back to chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, and what has taken place is the power base at this time is Assyria. Because remember, after Jeroboam the second dies, his son Zechariah is king for about 6 months. He's assassinated, and then begins the decline of the Israelite kings as they assassinate each other and turmoil sets in, and Assyria moves in. And Assyria becomes the power. And Israel, to survive, is going to turn to Assyria. And I've got pictures here of some things, the kings, Tiglath-Pileser and Ashurbanipal. And the king would always represent themselves as a lion, or they would be out, and there's murals, I've got pictures of them killing lions, the great beast. Well, in this story right here, they're turning to Assyria for help and thinking that that's the lion, but God is telling them, no, Assyria is not the lion, that Yahweh is the lion they should be worried about. And that's where the tearing is going to come in. So we're going to go to chapter 5, verse 13. This is where we ended a long time ago. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king, that would be Tiglath-Pileser, and then Ashurbanipal after that, but in this case it's Tiglath-Pileser, for help. In other words, when they saw that their culture was declining, that they're having trouble with the Arameans, maybe getting threatened by, you know, someone, you know, coming along the coastal plain, they thought, ah, here comes the rising power. Now remember, we go back to 760, Assyria is nothing. The Assyrian Empire is collapsing. That's why Jonah goes. But then by 750, Tiglath-Pileser has moved in. He's starting to rebuild the entire structure. By 735, let's say 738, I think would be a better guess, the Assyrians are now well entrenched into Israel, the northern kingdom. And by 722, they have defeated Israel and dispersed Israel. So between 760, when Assyria is on its back, it's 40 days and it's finished, or it's going to turn over. By 722, they've conquered Israel. During this time, they rebuild, they conquer Babylon, they conquer the Arameans, they conquer everything from the north coming all the way down. They manipulate and play with the Israelites, including putting kings in position, controlling their culture. They attack a couple different times, and finally by 722. And so when Israel, in chapter 5, verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness, and that sickness is the very things the prophets have been telling them about, your morals, your decline, your society, your collapsing, instead of returning to that, again, if I want to make application, there it is. When you see your culture collapsing, it's time to return to the Lord and find out what is real, what is the truth. But instead, when they saw their sickness, like maybe we can see our sickness, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But then God says, going on in verse 13, but he is not able to cure you, nor able to heal your sores. Now, I would throw this in here, I'll throw this out here since I'm tending to preach right now, is that's when we look at each other in our society today, and I call it social justice or social gospel. Instead of teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms people from mere men into the sons of God, they preach social gospel. Is we're going to get together and we're going to take our depravities and we're going to share our depravities and see if we can negotiate and solve our world problems, our cultural problems with our own depravity. We're talking about people that have rejected God, even saying there is no God, there is no creator, there is no reality. So now let's come over here and let's negotiate and solve our social problems by talking. And churches have gotten into this starting in the 1800s, the 1920s. I mean, huge 1920 movement was the social gospel. It's not so much about the Bible or God, it's about treating everybody right. It's called secular humanism. And this is what these people are doing, the very same thing. But he is not able to cure you. You can't go to the Assyrians to solve your problem that Israel's got. Israel's having social collapse, but it's coming from their rejection of reality, their rejection of God's revelation. So they're going to go to Assyria to try and fix the problem. Assyria can't fix your rejection of God and reality. They're just going to bring their own depravity into your culture. And it's going to be a change. It's going to be a platform to run for office on, but it's not going to make a difference. It's going to get some momentum, have some parades, have a great king come in. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Now, they think Assyria is the lion, and God says, no. He says, when you go to Assyria, let me tell you what. This may be relevant, maybe more relevant than you want. I, Yahweh, will be the lion. Oh, the king thinks he's the great lion, but that's just more depraved man talking to a depraved culture of Israel, and you're trying to solve your problems in depravity. God says, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear, here's the words, I will tear them to pieces and go away. In other words, I will destroy you and leave. Now, I'm not going to tear you apart and then work for repentance. I will destroy you, tear you apart, and walk away. I'll tear them to pieces and go away. I'll carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I'll go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Now, that is God talking to... Now, remember, this is tricky right here. And people, I've even got a couple question emails of people asking about this. I try to make a little desktop video. There's a difference between Israel and a pagan nation, as you know, okay? And you could go through the same thing. We've seen it go through with pagan nations. When you get to this point where God tears and goes away, it's over as a pagan nation. He warns you, eventually judges you, he goes away, it's over. You cease to exist as a nation. Israel will do the same things. There'll be the tearing, the destruction. He's going to abandon them, go away, maybe send them into exile, or in this case in Israel, send them into dispersion. And they're going to be put on hold because of the Abrahamic covenant, because of the things God has intended for Israel. This is unique in world history. For history, nations rise and fall, and they go through these cycles. Israel is going to be put on hold, and then they will be a return. Now, again, we've mentioned this before. We're talking here in Hosea to the northern 10 tribes. Judah's mentioned also throughout the book. During this time, Hosea, we know, Israel is going to be destroyed in 722. 722, it's all going to be done. During this time, it appears Judah has got the same prophets, Micah and Amos. You've got Isaiah active during this time. And Judah is taking some warning. In fact, during Hezekiah's time, Judah actually comes back during Jeremiah's time. And they are going to have a chance to at least put it off for about 100 years until 586. Then Judah will be sent into Babylonian captivity in 586. These are two different events. The fall of northern Israel in 722 and their return, and again, you can judge me as I present this. You got to be thinking. But this talking here, this is heavy with eschatology in the sense that there will be a day, there will be a restoration. This restoration from the 722 destruction of Israel, the dispersion, has never been recovered. They are still waiting for that day in the future. In 586, Judah goes into captivity as a group and then is restored as a group to rebuild the temple until Jesus can come. And then in 70 AD, they are dispersed to join northern Israel until the end in 70 AD. So this little group right here was sent off for discipline. A remnant was sent and then was brought back, Zerubbabel. The temple was rebuilt, and they went through the Maccabean period, and finally the temple's there, Herod's there, Jesus born, the Messiah comes, dies, pays for the sins of the world, fulfills prophecy, and then 40, as Jesus talked about it, in 30 AD, by 40 years later, they were then, had rejoined Israel in the dispersion, and now they're waiting. So don't get, again, if that's correct in what I'm saying, keep that in mind. So we're talking about the 722 destruction, and they never came back from that. Does that make sense? One question comes up is like, so there's only two tribes, and again, this is so elementary for you guys, I apologize, is there's 12 tribes, and we say 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, but during Hezekiah's days, when Israel in the north was collapsing, people from all 10 tribes were rushing across the border into Judah. And that's why even in the Jerusalem book, even in the framework book, I've got the maps during the years, is during Hezekiah's reign, the city expanded to the west, and Hezekiah had to build a wall. Even Isaiah addresses that issue of Hezekiah expanding the wall because of so many people fleeing from this country into this country because this country is being destroyed. And so when the Babylonian captivity takes place, it doesn't just take captive two tribes. It takes captive members of every tribe because by Hezekiah's day, even if it wasn't so before, it was definitely that way afterwards. All 12 tribes were dwelling, members of all 12 tribes were in Judah, went into captivity and came back so that in Herod's day, Jesus' day, New Testament day, there was members of all 12 tribes still living. It wasn't just, you know, two tribes or something, if that makes sense. There's still people that have been dispersed and what happened to them. They call them the 10 lost tribes. I mean, I don't know. People make guesses and ideas about it. Nonetheless, that's the way that ends right here. If God's saying, I'm going to do this. Now, chapter 6 begins with this. Here's the pictures I've got right there, just so you can see this. On page 1, these are pictures I took in London, the British Museum. Tiglath-Pileser, 745 to 722, on his royal chariot. You can just, it's amazing. There's an image of him. Then you got another royal chariot. Turn the page, page 2. There's between 745 and 728. Remember, Israel's going to fall in 722. Between 745 and 722, Tiglath-Pileser attacks the Aramean towns. And that's you know, just north of Israel, you know. And there's the battle scenes. That is captured action photos of Tiglath-Pileser's soldiers destroying Aramean cities. And you see the dead bodies. The second picture on the top, you see the dead bodies stacked up. They're just stacking up dead bodies, sometimes cutting off their hands so they can keep track of how many, because each soldier got paid on how many people he killed. So you'd go out and you'd cut off the right hand, and that's what you'd throw. And they found tombs in different places, especially Egypt, of just like just a grave of right hands. It's like, what was that? Was that some kind of religious ceremony? No, this is payday right here. You put through your hands in there and they paid you for how many guys you killed. Anyway. Then you got at the bottom of that page, Tiglath-Pileser, his troops. Those are the gods of the Arameans. See, they're sitting on little thrones. Those are Baals that they worship. Probably Hadad is one of the gods there. And those are the gods that led Israel astray. But they're carrying off their gods. Not so much because they're going to worship them, but because they're made out of gold. Or they're like capturing the nation's flag. And they're taking them captive. Then on page 3, you've got Tiglath-Pileser, another mural. But that's an Aramean soldier on page 3, the year 745. That's a soldier fleeing from the Assyrian troops. And he's kind of waving his hand back saying, okay, I give up. And he's appealing to them. They're showing the terror of the enemy that is being pursued. And then the last ones is Ashurbanipal coming later in the 600s. And that's just an example of there's lion scenes of them killing lions. And that's what they would do hunting. But it also proved that they were the masters of the universe. They didn't control Facebook and social media. They controlled the lions, and they're the masters of the universe. And that ties into our story here about the lion coming and tearing, and Israel going to the lion, the king of Tiglath-Pileser, for help, and God saying, it's not going to do you any good because now the true lion's going to come in and tear you apart. So that's what we've got right there. So now on page 4, I'm going to just read through these things. I've got on page, let me finish reading. I'm going to go back to the NIV, chapter 6, and just read the whole thing of chapter 6 in the NIV. On your notes is the English Standard Version. The first three verses, like I said, we've got to decide, and I'll give you some ideas. And commentators, you know, they talk about it, dance around it, then they usually come down with an idea of what they're saying. Of what is this? The idea of chapter 1 through 3, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, is it liturgy? Is this Israel saying what they know they're supposed to say? It's kind of like saying what we'd call the sinner's prayer, but having no intention, you're just trying to just say what you're supposed to say. Or is it true repentance? Or is it the prophet telling the people, here's what God wants to hear, and they don't say it. In other words, here's the prayer you need to pray. So is it the people just using empty liturgy that's in their record that they don't mean, thinking this is the magic potion, the magic incantation, if we say this, things will be fine? Is this them actually saying something that God doesn't respond to? He's so upset. Or is this the prophet giving them some advice? Try saying these things. So I think, I'll show you here, I think this is them saying some kind of liturgy. They know, just like you talk to Christians, they know what to say. People learn, what do you want to hear? Watch the media. You get some kind of, you know, social oppression, some kind of cancel culture comes down, and you say, oh, and you know what to say. You know what to wear. You know what to where to kneel. It's like all of a sudden, oh, okay, you're fine now. You did the right thing. You didn't mean it, but I'm still understanding. With God, you can say the right thing, but He's not hearing your words. He's watching your heart. So nonetheless, here's what they say. Come, let us return to the Lord. And that's different, not different, but that's just where He says, I will go and not return. Now they're saying, let's go to the Lord. Now I'm starting to teach this. I'm getting ahead of myself right here. But you see right there on page 4, let us return echoes the reverse of chapter 5, verse 15, when he says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt. So what that's what Hosea says, that God says, I'm going to return to my place. And so Israel's response is, oh, well, we'll return to the Lord. It's the same word. So it's almost like they're saying what they're supposed to say. He has torn us to pieces, meaning they recognize that their judgment is from Yahweh, but He will heal us. In other words, they know the nature of God. They either understand this covenant. I mean, it's in the law of Moses. What is being said here on this board and what is being said here is exactly what Moses said. When you do this, He'll send you to faraway land, but then He'll bring you back. And so if they've got any kind of Bible knowledge, this is exactly what He says. Let's return to the Lord just like we're supposed to. He did judge us, right? But He will be the one who heals us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. And this is all true, but it's not on your time scale. It's not on you saying, okay, this is enough. We want God to fix us now. And that's going to be the danger of, again, this sounds so bad, and I've had people comment about this, is the ideal of prayer. What our nation needs to do is pray. Sometimes if our nation just turned to prayer right now, we'd be saying this empty thing, oh, Lord, heal our land, oh, Lord, heal our land. It's like, no. I can heal your land in a moment. What I need to do is have your hearts healed. Well, we don't want our hearts healed. We want to stay like we are, but we want our land healed. Can you fix this problem? The problem is not your land. The problem is your hearts. The problem is your society. Well, you know, we want to kind of stay the way we are, but can you fix this? Okay, no. I'm going to go away and stay away until you figure this out. And so, anyway, He will bind up our wounds. Indeed, He will, but He's not just going to come because you say some kind of prayer. Then, this is interesting, after 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will restore us. In the general sense, basically that's saying, it won't be that long, it'll just be 2 or 3 days, it's not going to be a long time, just 2 or 3 days, and He'll restore us. He's mad, He went away, it's going to be 2 days, three at the most, meaning it's not going to be a long time, that we may live in His presence, and then we can live in His presence again. Do you even understand what living in God's presence means? I mean, you can't go from chapter 5 to chapter 6 and live in God's presence without having a major change of heart. And yet, we live in His presence. What they think of His presence is He'll give us good things when we ask for Him, and He's wanting you to change totally. Nonetheless, verse 3, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. And you can just hear the choir breaking out, the band starting to play, and everybody singing this praise song. He'll come like the winter rains and the spring rains that water the earth. It's going to be a glorious day, and there's a little bass playing right there, and the lights are flashing, some smoke now coming up from the congregation. It's so, so cool. And then God speaks. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like a morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Right? You look good now, but as soon as the sun comes out, you're right back to where you came from. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flash like lightning upon you. We'll look at that word right there. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. What he's talking about right there is I desire things to be internally so they manifest on the outside first. I'm not going to buy all this, you know, this show. Then we got this right here. We got to look at these verses. Like Adam, and that's either the name of the man Adam or the place Adam. Both can work, but the place fits better. And we'll just look at it. You can decide. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead, the second location, is a city of wicked men stained with footprints of blood. And we've got a historical reference possibly to that event. That's when Pekahiah kills Pekah. Or Pekah kills Pekahiah. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. There's your religious leaders. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. So you got three places, Adam, Gilead, and then Shechem. And you've got people, you've got rulers, you've got, you know, authorities. And then finally the priests are coming in, participating with that because they're trying to get some power out of this social collapse also. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution and Israel is defiled. Also, for you, Israel, a harvest is appointed. Now, then the last part there says, whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, chapter 7, I think verse 11, you should split it in half. Verse 11 is 11a would be the end of chapter 6, but then next week we'll begin chapter 7, but we'll begin by doing chapter 6, verse 11b. And it says, whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, chapter 7, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed. So that's kind of the break that we're looking at right there. So with that being said, let's go to page 4 of the notes, and there we've got at the top of the page in the text of Scripture in the English Standard Version, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. So there's a clear admittance on this writing here, this verse, that God is the one who judged us, but God is the one that's going to fix us. It's a give and take. He's going to fix us. And you got the Hebrew breakdown there. One, let us return, echoes in chapter 5, verse 15, that God's leaving to return to his place. Now the people are going to do the same thing but come to him. Israel recognizes at least that Yahweh has caused the judgment. That's, again, to their credit. The words that are repeated from chapter 5, verse 13 through 15 are tearing, healing, and returning. The verb return is sub L. It's common in the Old Testament. It means turning, returning. In certain contexts, it can mean repenting. It's used 21 times by Hosea. The turning, the sub L, the returning. You need to return. The Lord's returning to his place. You need to return to the Lord. And then this is Israel repenting. The Lord is the punisher, destroyer, to deliver. So we still don't know if this is legitimate repentance here or if... go to page 1. Here's where I got it written down, page 1. Page 1, point 2. This first section, 6, 1 through 3, is either these things. And, you know, you got to decide. I've already reviewed it with you quickly, but... is 2a. It's a sample, maybe written by Hosea, like a modern sinner's prayer for salvation, of what the Lord would like to hear from Israel. That's one option that is presented. Or it's what the Lord is waiting to hear from Israel, or verse C, or point C, what Israel says with their mouth, but does not mean with their hearts. It's similar, but also an adequate example of the ritual repentance you see in Jeremiah 14. What is clear is whatever is being said in these verses, 1 through 3, it does not move God. So whatever your answer is what is taking place right here. It sounds true, and I think it is scripturally accurate, but it is not, for some reason, getting any weight with God. He doesn't even pause at that. For some reason, that's what's being said there. So clearly, Israel is not really repenting. Maybe it's liturgy. Maybe it's a suggestion. But it doesn't include anything that they intend to do. Because like point three says, whatever is indicated there, or whatever happens there, the book indicates it was not adequate, not heartfelt, and was not sincere enough. So now we go to page 4 again in the notes. And this interesting verse, chapter 6, verse 2. In the English Standard Version, it says, after 2 days, he will revive us. on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. So you've got 2 days, he's going to revive. Third day, he's going to, the word is important, it's going to is raise us up, R-A-I-S-E, raise us up. And then the result being that we will then live before him. I'll just say live and before him. Okay. Now, first of all, you can see right there the two boxes in the Hebrew. The word is K-U-M, kum, is for raise us up. That's kum right there. Actually, when I say the first one, I should actually do that backwards. The first one, because we're reading from the right to the left on those Hebrew there. This is Haya, H-A-Y-A, and this is kum right there, and this is going to be important as we go through this. If you look now on page 3, go to point 5. The two words used together in the Old Testament for resurrection or in verses speaking of life from the dead. Revivus is Haya, or live, or make alive. So this means on the second day, he'll make us alive. Raise us up is kum, meaning raise up. And this is combined, for example, in a very famous verse, especially among the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews, Isaiah 26:19. It's even written on the western wall down in the southwest corner under where Robinson's Arch was. Someone inscribed it many years, no one knows what year, but it was many years ago. It was inscribed in Hebrew. Probably someone visiting from, you know, after the Roman destruction came and wrote it on the wall there, chiseled it in. But it says, the dead will not live, the shades of the departed will not rise again. Or no, excuse me, Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live, your corpses will rise. And so Isaiah 26:19 is an example of these two key words. These are key words. It's almost capturing a concept. And the concept is restoration. Not restoration of an individual, not the resurrection of Jesus, but talking about Israel being raised up or resurrected from the dead. Similar to, like in point E, a national resurrection as in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones, where you saw the bones come together, then the flesh came on them, then pretty soon the Spirit breathed them, and they became a mighty army. And so that's talking about the similar day. The restoration could be a national resurrection of Ezekiel 37, a restoration of health. Some, when you go through this, I'm not sure if I've got it in the notes here. I think we can see that up here. But it's talking about this 2 and 3 days is people in the Old Testament would consider, like if you had a sickness, you had a plague. If you were sick for 2 days and you were better by 3 days, you were in the state of death, but you were restored. But you weren't sick for very long. It's just a passing sickness and you're restored. So in other words, this is almost saying, this could be saying the way it's written, 2 and 3 days, is the punishment is not going to be that bad. We're going to be judged, but it's going to pass quickly. You've just got the flu. You'll be fine by the third day. The second day, you'll start reviving. By the third day, you'll be raised up. So this could be talking about disease in the sense of it's nothing to worry about. In the other sense, if it's talking about death, death is severe, but in God's eyes, it's similar. It's not that big a deal. 2 days, the third day, you'll be fine. If it's talking about national restoration, again, he's going to bring judgment, but there will be a restoration. What is being said in these verses is, again, hard to identify. All this healing and restoration is based on the concept that Israel returns to the Lord before he stops being the lion. So there is some kind of, and this is key right here, there is going to have to be some kind of repenting, some kind of coming back to the Lord, that God is waiting for them to recognize the truth before this happens. And that's even tied into the restoration of Israel. And you can see that in Zechariah. You can see that in Romans. And Paul talks about it. The day is going to come where they'll look on the one they pierced and recognize who he is. You can see it in Revelation, possibly, in Jesus' teaching. When they see the sign of the Son of Man, there's national repentance. There's going to be a coming to the Lord for Israel at some time in the future. Now, going back to page 3, the thing is, a Christian, whenever I'll say this is, you know, you talk about junk science, you talk about junk eschatology. Not that this is wrong, but, it's easy preaching, gets the fans excited, is 2 days equals 2,000 years. One day equals 1,000 years. And so what we've got right here is we've got the church age, 2 days, after 2,000 years, I'll be back, I'll revive you. After 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, we'll have the full resurrection and go into the eternal state. So there's your eschatology. If you've got 4,000 years from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to Christ in the Old Testament, there's your church age, there's your millennium. Bam, there we go. Jesus is coming back 2,000 years after he came the first time. Okay. I don't know if that's what that's being saying. But that 2030 video you sent me was... pause right here. The 2030, what was it, 2030? The United Nations, sustainable living. The United Nations sustain. Now, this is off record, but this is, you can Google online. Just go to 2030, sustainable living, United Nations agenda. And what it's got is, like, again, 169 points. There's 17 points with 169 subtopics underneath it. But it's how it's going to go through and the things that need to take place for us to sustain living. And talks all about making everybody, we got to get rid of, basically you got to get rid of the middle class. You don't need 2 cars, 3 cars. You don't need a whole house. Everything's got to come down. You're eating too much food. You're having too many kids. And this whole thing, you can reduce it. And the goal is for this to be implemented by 2030. It was written in 2015. You Google, it's on the United Nations website. And it's basically, everybody's going to come down to this sustainable living position right here. And it's worldwide. No nations. It's John Lennon and Yoko's Imagine song in full force. United Nations sanctioned. It's crazy. You read this, it's crazy stuff. But the very fact I said crazy stuff would indicate I'm not one of them, which would mean, we have a problem with an attitude here in West Des Moines, and you're either going to have to join us like John and Yoko, or we're going to have to do the decent thing, which would then be eliminate me. It doesn't say that directly, but it's all within there. The interesting thing is there is, you know, I always thought about, you know, Jesus was born in, let's say, 1 A.D., and then, you know, he'll return 2,000 years later, 2,000 A.D. Well, that's come and gone. We're at 2020 right now. But if Jesus died and was resurrected in 30 A.D., and you add 2,000 years to 30 A.D., it's 2030, it's just kind of like, I mean, I just, you know, he said that. I mean, that just, it's so obvious, but he said that on that video. I was like, oh, my gosh. Again, this is not prophecy. This is like we call, you know, it's dancing all around, but you got to be, you know, that's not, we're not talking Bible here. We're talking about just the way things work. And so, now right here, now we're getting crazy. You know, 2020, by 2030, Jesus is going to come back. That means you got to have 7-year tribulation. Well, that means 2023, we enter the tribulation. That's when the Antichrist is going to sign the peace treaty. The Temple Mount is going to go back to Israel. And if it's pre-trib rapture, you're out of there. If my Titanic faith book is right there, somewhere right in here around 27. What? It depends on when you have Jesus coming back. Okay, what are you saying? This is 2030 would be, that's when it's in full force. So again, if this is the beginning of the tribulation, you could do that, or the end of the tribulation. I was going with the end of the tribulation, but exactly, you're right. If we've got, again, this is junk, okay? Don't say, well, Galen says. It's like, no, I'm just saying, it's like, it's just, it's like vultures are circling, you know, where they're going to land, no one knows. God knows. He says, be awake, be alert. I mean, you be looking. So yeah, you got 10 years, and then the Antichrist is revealed. And then if there's a pre-trib rapture, that's where you're raptured there. If Titanic faith is correct, you've got, you know, about, let's just say, 4 years. Now it's 34, and then you're going to get killed during these 4 years, or you're going to be hiding in a cave somewhere. And you can't buy anything because of that virus marker thing you put in your hand. And then 20, 30, then 20, 37 is the end, and Jesus comes back or something like that. You see, that messes up my whole Hope for Mary's Last Generation, because I say we got until 2040, you know, the four last 40 years. So, you know, it's just none of that is true. But nonetheless, that was kind of that. Okay, what reason I'm doing that, okay, I apologize. The reason I'm doing that is we're staring at Hosea 6, chapter 2, or chapter 6, verse 2, that says, after 2 days, he will revive us. And if you want to see, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, that's 2,000 years, and you should hear, Google this, and you can just watch pastor, Bible teacher, prophecy expert after prophecy expert tie this in. Maybe they're right. It's just like, I don't want to take that leap of saying, there, I've done it. And then on the third day, he'll restore. So maybe that would be the beginning of the third day, he'll set up his kingdom. You know. So anyway, it's all possible. Okay, so that here. Now, on page 4, now, seriously, and again, that's somewhat serious. It's exciting, but it's pretty sloppy. 1 Corinthians 15:4 states that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. And the emphasis there is in 1 Corinthians 15:4. Now, this is serious. I'll challenge you with this. Paul says he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, if you are ever read that verse, you think, oh, what Scripture says that he'll be raised on the third day? You go through Genesis, rifle through Exodus, think about Jeremiah. Where is that third day, the promise? Jonah. Jonah doesn't say specifically Jesus made the connection back to Jonah. So Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, 3 nights. Is that it? Or this verse right here. And here's what it says. No other text in the Old Testament speaks of the third day like this verse does. It seems clear that Hosea 6:2 is talking about the restoration of Israel. I think it's talking about the restoration of Israel and not the resurrection of Jesus. But Christ's life, ministry, and resurrection is a type of the life of Israel. Remember that verse? I called my son out of Egypt. Where did Jesus go? He had to go to Egypt so he could be called out of Egypt. They get confused. The Jews are still arguing about it today with Christians. Isaiah, the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, is you go to Israel, you stand at the Western Wall, you talk to a Jew about it. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is Israel. Israel is the suffering servant. They're the ones that are mistreated. No one recognizes them. They are the suffering servant. It's like, no. Jesus is the suffering servant. Or they may think Isaiah was a suffering servant. So anything that you see, not anything, but many of the things that happened to Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness. There's these parallels. So if this is a reference, which I think it is, no doubt, I think, again, this is my opinion, chapter 6, verse 2, after 2 days, on the third day, is a promise that Israel be restored. How do I know that? That's the context of what we're talking about. God is coming in 722 to tear them, saying, don't go to the king of Assyria. I'm going to tear you, and I'm going to go away, and when I'm ready, I'm going to come back and get you. 2 days, 3 days, I'll come get you. You'll be revived. Or that's what they're saying. Now, because that's clearly Israel, Israel was clearly out of Egypt. Israel was clearly 40 years in the wilderness all the way through. Could this apply to Jesus also? This might be the verse. Now, you understand what I just said. As a type, it could refer to Christ. Point D on page 5, Tertullian, between 155 and 220 AD in Carthage, North Africa. Africa is the first known Christian to make a connection between Christ's resurrection and Hosea 6:2. So that doesn't mean no one else did it before, but Paul doesn't make a connection to this unless he says, according to the Scriptures. What Scripture is he referring to? Did Paul have this Scripture in mind when he says Christ was raised on the third day according to Scripture? Maybe he did. He doesn't say, as Hosea the prophet said. Tertullian, sometime around 170, 180 AD, he does make that connection. Concerning the 2 days and 3 nights, the text does not give any clues. I mean, it just hangs there. I think, again, the clues would be it's in context of Israel being sent away and Israel being restored. This could be, here's some ideas. It could be literal 2 to 3 day period. This could be referring to a short illness that only lasts 2 days, and by the third day, the patient is fully recovered. This means there's merely a normal sickness event, nothing to get worried about here. This is not the plague. Considering that the sickness was often the beginning of death experience, this could easily mean that after 2 days, the sickness and death was stopped so that on the third day, the illness was gone or the dead had been resurrected or raised from the dead. It could be a reference to a short period of time. 2 to 3 days is not that long. Talking about the Lord's judgment. And this would be interesting, too, to consider point B, that Israel is saying, he's gone away. We'll return to him. We'll say this little prayer right here. It's going to be 2 or 3 days. It's a short illness. It's not that big a deal. He'll come back, and sure, he'll restore us. He always does. We're his favorite kids. And it's like, and God is saying, no. It's going to be thousands of years. Anyway, that's the point right there. And the emphasis there is the Lord is going to strike them and bring them back. Okay, chapter 6, verse 3. Is that okay? Anybody want to say anything about that? I mean, we could ramble on about that. But it's interesting to know it's there. I really never gave you an answer except, my answer is, let's talk about the restoration of Israel in the distant future. And if it applies to Israel as a type, it could apply to Christ. Paul's referring to some Old Testament verse. This is really as close as you can come, unless you can think of something else. You've got Jonah in there, but no one's going to assume Jonah was a sign of the Messiah until the Messiah says, Jonah is representing me. That's my opinion. I've got a lot to learn. Obviously, the more you study, the more you know you need to learn. Chapter 6, verse 3, the bottom of page 5. Let us press on to know the Lord. Now, that's interesting. They're wanting to know the Lord. That they're saying we need to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. In other words, we're as sure, just like as sure as the sun is coming up, God coming back, God returning to us is sure. We just need to know the Lord. He's kind of stuck with this covenant. He's got to come back to us. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And then he talks about winter and spring rains there. This is the restoration of chapter 5, verse 7, where darkness and the new moon consume the land. Here the dawn is on the edge of phasing. Now, what's going to happen here, this is going to be something that's going to take place when the Lord, he does return and restores the fortunes to Israel. We can see that several places in Scripture, including this chapter. But I don't think it's going to happen when Israel thought it was going to happen. They thought it was going to happen quickly. The knowledge of the Lord will provide these things, the sun and the rains, the latter rains and the former rains. There's different words for that. That's what they needed. They needed the sun for their crops. They needed the early rains, the latter rains. It is Yahweh. And point here, it's Yahweh, not the Baals, who are going to bring the rain. Precipitation, let us know, let us present. Okay, chapter, bottom page 6. The next section, chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, 16, is the Lord's frustrated response to Israel's failure to repent sincerely or their failure to repent properly. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. That would be my answer for what's taking place. They've got some kind of worldly sorrow, just like, you know, a child is sorry when they get grounded or get punished, but they're not going to change their behavior. They're just sorry they got caught. And the same thing here, this is not godly sorrow where they're actually changing. They're just wanting the punishment to cease. Whatever's happening in chapter 6, 1 through 3 is a clear beginning. It is clear beginning in 6, 4 that Yahweh is not buying any of it. Okay, page 7. What shall I do with you, Ephraim? God responds to this. What shall I say? Now, everything that's been said so far was said by Israel, or was at least suggested that Israel would say it. What shall I do with you, Ephraim? That's the northern 10 tribes. What shall I do with you, Judah? That's the southern 2 tribes. Remember, Judah's going to pull out of this. Israel's not. Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. And again, the Lord is frustrated. The love there is hased, which means covenant faithfulness. When it says your love, that's going to be covenant faithfulness, meaning they're supposed to keep the covenant faithfulness with God, and he'll keep the covenant faithfulness with them. They've broken the covenant. Now listen, they've broken the Mosaic covenant. They haven't broken the Abrahamic covenant. So they're going to receive the repercussions of breaking the Mosaic covenant. There are no repercussions for breaking the Abrahamic covenant because they can't break the Abrahamic covenant. There's no conditions. He's just going to do this with Israel. They've broken faithfulness, so he's going to break faithfulness with them. Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes away. Israel's love, Hasid, Israel's faithfulness is temporary and fleeting like the early morning. You can understand that without me going into detail. Chapter 6, verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by mine. This is an interesting verse. I have hewn them with my with the prophets. I have slain them with the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as lightning or as light. So there's these right here. The prophets have come. God's word has come, and his light, or we'll just say light is the better translation, but it could refer to lightning. These have come. So the prophets, they've got a responsibility. The word that was gone forth, well, let's turn the page here, and here's what this says right now. This translation may be the best, and it agrees with the English standard above. Therefore, I've cut them up through the prophets. I've killed them with the words of my mouth, and my judgments have gone forth like light. The translation agrees. Many translators, I got several things there you can see about that. The prophets, point two. The prophets are the people's problem was not the punishment, but the prophetic announcements. The prophets typically did these things. They revealed the sin, you know, identified it. They pronounced the coming judgment. They demanded repentance. They were also, and you see in Amos, they were a means of instruction to help the people before judgment came. They interpreted the disasters, according to Jeremiah 28. They could interpret, you know, this is what's happened. Was this a judgment from God, or is this just a bad year? And, that, you know, not everything that happens bad is judgment from God. And the prophet would be the one to come alongside and line it up with, you're fine, or you'd better repent. These are things the prophets did. So he cut them with the prophets, trying to get them to repent. Words of my mouth, the things that he said with his mouth, they're going to be the things that bring the judgment. My judgments, these judgments are, it's plural here, are not the famines and wars, but the judicial decisions the Lord has against the people. This word judgments is plural. And so in other words, the word brought judgment. These are the things, his verdict, where he announced what's going to take place. He found them guilty, pronounced the judgment, and then comes the disasters that take place. Point five on page nine. Goes forth as light. The prophetic word, this is interesting right here. The prophetic word and the words of God's mouth have gone forth here with the prophets and here in his decrees. They've gone forth as light into the darkness of Israel's soul and deeds. The prophets said it, God's judgment came, and it reveals all the light. It came as light, and it reveals the darkness. The word of truth has shined like light in the darkness of Israel, exposing them from their sin and rebellion. It's clear. Here's what God expects. Here's what you're doing. The light shines into a dark place. This is one of the things the Christian is supposed to do. Not judge the world, but live as a light in the world. And that we see this in Ephesians. As living as a light in the world, your very lifestyle is shining light into the darkness, and their deeds are exposed. It's not you preaching and doing all these, you know, things that people want to get doing religiously. It's you just rise up and live the godly life. You live as a Christian and your light. And that's why the world will come against Christians who are living in the light. Because without speaking, without preaching, your simple lifestyle is a testimony of God's light and reveals how messed up the world is. And we get that out of Ephesians. We spent weeks on that. It says the Lord verbally is slaying the people with these things in John 1, 4 through 5. Here it is, John 1, 4 through 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. You have that life. You live that life. Your life, because it's Jesus living in you, is the light of men. It will do two things. It will bring them, draw them, or it will expose them. It will cause them to come to the truth, or it will cause them to kill you because you're exposing their wickedness. The light shines in the darkness, and John says in this verse, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Hebrew word does not have the word lightning listed as a possible translation, although this word is used in Job 36, but there it is in the context that the light is lightning because it's coming out of a thunder cloud. Chapter 6, verse 6. So these prophets, the prophets came, the word has come, and the light has exposed their deeds. Because the prophets and the word came, the deeds have been exposed. And here's what he found out. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He desires knowledge of God. Now, this is internal. I desire knowledge of God on the inner man right here. And in the inner man, if you have the knowledge of God, you'll be able to do this first thing, steadfast love. In other words, you will be able to keep the covenant faithfulness. You'll be able to do execute. So right here, you've rejected knowledge. You can't do this. Once again, social gospel. You don't want to have the knowledge of God, but we want to produce steadfast love. That is mathematically, spiritually impossible to have the nature of God without the knowledge of God. Without the Word of God in your soul, you cannot produce the character of God. The quick way, the fast track is to say, we don't want to bore people with knowledge of God, but we want them to do these things. Well, now you just became humanist. You're now going to require this beginning of behavior. You're a social gospel. You don't have any truth. You've just got the remnants of Christianity. Thus, our nation is in serious trouble until the church gets back to preaching the Word of God so they can know the truth of God. But the church doesn't trust the Word of God in a general sense, the denominations. So no one really knows God. They've got their own idol, their own imagination. But they all know what God requires. Be nice, kind, steadfast, love, don't lie, do these things. And they're doing it with human effort. They're right back to chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. God wants Jesus Christ. He doesn't want human works. It's really something that I think upsets God. You can see it in the text of Scripture. Nonetheless, for I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. One of the problems they had in the pagan religions was they'd give their gods, the gods they figured just wanted to be honored. They wanted to have their sacrifices and their recognition. The pagan gods didn't care how the people acted, their attitudes, their hearts. Just bring me my due. Just give me my respect. Burn the offerings. Give me my portion, and I'll send you the rain. God says, no. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your heart changed. You need to be like me. I'm trying to change you. And that's completely foreign to pagan religion. Jesus used this text in Matthew 9, 13, chapter 12, verse 7. The two great concepts of Hosea and the Scriptures are A, love, which is covenant faithfulness, and B, knowledge of God, which is knowledge of the revelation and understanding the Word. Hosea is not merely a social activist. Here's point three. Hosea is not merely a social activist calling the people to moral behavior and to treat others as they would want to be treated. Hosea understands that the people need to know the Lord and commit to their relationship with Him. Again, that's what I was saying. The holy places, shrines, have become stumbling blocks to Israel. Oh my gosh, I'm not going to finish this. The holy place becomes stumbling blocks to Israel. The people are told to stop sacrifice. Rather, I don't want your sacrifice. Don't want your burnt offerings. Like Adam, and there we've got all these situations. I'm going to have to pick this up next week. I did not, like always, did not imagine this not ending here. Well, that's fine. I'll just go into chapter 7 next week. What you've got there is three places. You've got, as you can see on page 10, you've got the city of Adam. You've got the mention of Gilead. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the Jabbok coming in. Right here is the city of Adam. Now, this could be the man Adam, or it could be this location Adam. You've got the land of Gilead, and then you've got a place right here called Shechem. And what happens right here, this is talking about bloodshed, and these two places are mentioned, if we're talking about a location. The Hebrew does say the word there. It doesn't say him or he. So if you're talking about Adam, it doesn't really fit with that reference. There you can see that. In 738, I think I've got it written down there, 738. Yes, 738. On page 10.4, 738, you've got coming from Gilead, Pekah, supported by the Assyrians, came over to Samaria and killed the king Pekahiah. Now, Tyler would love this because it sounds awful lot like Pikachu, Pekahiah. But nonetheless, that's Tyler information. That was 738 when they came over and executed. And Gilead is going to be called out for their bloodshed. Adam is going to be called out for the bloodshed there and what's taking place there, leaving footprints of blood. And then Shechem, it says, the priests are like murderers killing people on the way. So this is a political situation. This is a power base trying to take over the military, the military and the power. And the priests apparently are aligned with it. In other words, they're all trying to bring their power base together to take over, and they're executing people. And again, what you're seeing there is the elite, the priests, the leadership taking over for their own agenda. And I got more details here. It's similar to what takes place in the fourth generation of any society. And the middle class are going to be driven. They're going to say they care, but they don't. They're just trying to manipulate everything, lie. They're going to be called liars. They're going to be called murderers. bloodshed. And God is saying, in other words, you can see how far, by the time you get to the end of chapter 6, in just a few verses, verses 1 through 3 don't even make sense with verses 7 through 11. I mean, the people, they may say this, but their whole institution is completely corrupt, and the people are basically lost with nowhere to go except judgment because there's no truth left. I'll pick this up next week. Are there any questions or thoughts about this? Again, this is 750 to 738 B.C. Don't take it personal. We're not talking about you or your country. We're talking about somebody else's country a long, long time ago. We're fine. We're fine. Everything's fine. Do not look at the man behind the curtain. All right, any other thoughts? I'll pray, and then if Dave, they're meeting tonight. So we'll find out about Monday night when we resume Monday night, probably sometime tomorrow in the next few days. Again, July 5th is a Sunday, I believe. That's when we're starting at church at Valley High School, unless things change. But it looks like things are up and running. So then we'll be, by July 5th, we might be going full speed. All right, thank you very much for being here. I do appreciate the time. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would not just use these things as information and to be judgmental of other people and other groups, but, Father, to examine our own lives, that we would indeed be walking with the knowledge of God, being drawn towards you, having our nature conformed into the image of your Son, that we might be pleasing to you in the things we do and the things we say. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, we may process these things, understand them, and indeed grow closer to you and shine our light brightly in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.